Congregation, we all know that cancer is a very insidious disease. It always begins very, very quietly, unnoticed by the person who is affected by it. And gradually, it begins to make its way through the body, until suddenly, certain symptoms begin to indicate that something is amiss. And we know that when the disease of cancer goes unchecked, it will finally and ultimately, in the end, take down the body. It will finally begin to sap the strength of the person who was afflicted by it. It becomes visible that the person is suffering from a disease that relentlessly marches forward until finally, it chokes the life out of the person who was afflicted by it. That is, if its progress is not halted. A congregation, I'm afraid that there is a cancer that is eating away at the health and the vitality of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in North America. Eating away at the health and vitality also of the area in which we live in Northwest Iowa. And that cancer is the desecration of the Lord's Day. That cancer is the failure to honor the day of the Lord. A day which He has declared sacred. A day which He has sanctified. A day which is of such vital importance, not only for our human well-being, but a day which is of such vital importance for the well-being of God's church. We could say that the church ultimately stands or falls with its faithful observance of the Lord's Day. Biblically, when you study the Old Testament and when you study the significance of the Sabbath, and I read this one passage to simply indicate to you what that day means to God, is that the observance, the obeying of the fourth commandment, is at the very heart of the existence of the Church of God. And when that day is not observed biblically, when we do not honor that day biblically, it becomes like a cancer that just eats away at the health of our own spiritual life. It eats away at the health of the church, and ultimately it eats away at the health of the nation. And that's why, my dear congregation, I have felt obligated for some time to address this matter again. And with God's help, I will do so this entire Lord's Day. I will begin this morning and I will finish the treatment of this subject tonight. Because I am your pastor. And tomorrow it will be 1 year that I have been your pastor. And I wish I could stand here today and say to you that I don't see any evidences of that cancer, that spiritual cancer, eating away even at our congregation. And that's why, because I love you, but above all because I love the God who called me, it is my sacred obligation also today to really communicate to you in God's name what this day is all about. What this Lord's Day is all about, to communicate to you from the Scriptures why this day is so very essential. Why this day is so very near to the heart of God. And so we will focus on the Lord's Day by way of the theme that I have given you in the bulletin. And I've deliberately chosen that theme because that's how I want to unpack all that Scripture has to say about the day of rest the Lord's Day, the Son's Day. So I want to make the point today. So what I'm going to try and do today, congregation, I'm going to try to give you today what I think is the theology of the Lord's Day. What is the truth that underpins the Lord's Day? What is it that defines this day, this very special day? So the Lord's Day as the Son's Day. First of all, we're going to look briefly how the keeping of the Lord's Day, or the lack thereof, how it is impacting our culture today. Secondly, we will look at the Lord's Day as the seventh day of rest. And we will begin by focusing that this day of rest is a creation ordinance, rooted in creation itself, a day established before sin ever entered into the world. So the Lord's Day as the seventh day of rest. Then we will make the transition from the Lord's Day to the New Testament Sabbath. The Sabbath, the day of rest, that is directly connected to the marvelous work of redemption. And then fourthly, we will then really begin to pull it all together and try to communicate to you that ultimately the Lord's Day is the Son's Day. Not a Sunday with S-U-N, but with S-U-N. It is the day that God has set apart specifically that His Son would have the preeminence also in our lives. And then this evening, we will continue a number of other things. You can find them in your bulletin, and you might want to study this ahead of time. So in this evening, we will then look at the importance of the proclamation of God's Word on the Lord's Day. Why the preaching of the Word, why the public worship service is such an essential component of the Lord's Day. And then we will also look tonight at the important connection between the fourth commandment and the second commandment. The second commandment, which tells us how we are to worship God. And then finally, we will draw it all together and really bring it all together and refocus and complete our message by emphasizing that the Lord's Day must be honored as the Sunday, S-O-N, the day of the Son of God, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, if you would ask the average American, the average Christian American, if you would ask them, what is the great moral issue of our day? Many would readily answer is the practice of abortion, the slaughter of the unborn. And I would grant you that that is a huge issue. I would grant you that the slaughter of the unborn by our culture is a profound indication of how far the cancer of sin has affected our culture, that a culture like ours would unabashedly continue with that vile practice. Others might say, well, another major moral issue of our day is the sanctity of marriage. That's true. The sanctity of marriage is under assault in our culture. There are those who brazenly promote a morality that does away with the morality of the Word of God. But how many would say one of the great moral issues of our day is the keeping of the Lord's Day, the honoring of the Lord's Day? And my dear congregation, I want to emphasize to you today that the transgression of the fourth commandment is as vile and is as serious in the sight of God as is the transgression of the sixth commandment by killing the unborn, as is the transgression of the seventh commandment. As a matter of fact, if we really carefully study the subject all through Scripture, And if we especially see how often God addresses it in the book of Exodus, I would venture to say that the desecration of his day would be on the top of God's list of the moral issues of our day. Because congregation, the great apostasy of our culture, the great apostasy of our beloved United States of America, the great falling away of which the apostle speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2, that great apostasy that we see happening before our eyes has everything to do with the fact that there has been a real shift in our country over the last 100 years when it comes to honoring the Lord's Day, the Day of God. And so 100 years ago, the majority of Americans still went to church and probably went to church twice. 100 years ago, the majority of American children would go to Sunday school every Sunday. That means that the majority of American families 100 years ago on a weekly basis came into the house of God. On a weekly basis, they interacted with the Word of God. And of course, that weekly interaction with the Word of God, that spilled over into the way people lived. In other words, that daily, that weekly interaction with God's Word had a sanctifying influence on our culture. But we know that as the 20th century progressed, especially following World War II, then suddenly we begin to see this alarming decline. And it began by the notion that was being promoted by several churches that as New Testament Christians, we are no longer obligated to keep the fourth commandment. Churches that would promote the idea that the keeping of the Lord's Day is a relic of the Old Testament, that it is but a ceremonial law that we are no longer commanded to keep. And so the whole idea that Christians now are freed from the bondage of the fourth commandment, free to do as they please. And so this whole evil of antinomianism began to manifest itself more and more. What is antinomianism? Well, antinomianism, in a way, is the opposite of legalism, right? Legalism means that people actively promote the idea that we can please God by our works, and the more we do, the better it is. But antinomianism is the opposite extreme. Antinomianism suggests that Christ came to deliver us from the law. And so that as Christians, we no longer have anything to do with the law. We are now free. And that is an equally serious distortion of the Word of God. We know that Christ did not come to deliver us from the law. He came to deliver us from the curse of the law and from the penalty of the law and from all the consequences of the transgression of the law. On the contrary, he came to honor the law. He came to uphold the law. That's why he went to the cross of Calvary. On the cross of Calvary, he supremely honored his own law. And he vindicated it. He honored it. And therefore the New Testament makes it so clear that a true believer who has truly believed in Christ, a true believer who is truly united to Christ, cannot but begin to resemble Christ. So that out of that living union of faith comes forth a life of obedience. That is the logical fruit of being united to Christ. So there is no such thing as being a believer in Christ and not becoming like Christ. Those two are inseparably together. Or to put it differently, And I'll address that tonight. Again, when we are really united to the living word, we will live lives that honor the written word. So union to the living word produces a life in which we honor the written word. And that's why John is very blunt. In 1 John 2, he says, anybody who claims that they know him, and they do not keep his commandments, and they do not honor his word, they are a liar, and the truth is not in them. And of course, you see, this antinomianism, this whole idea that as Christians we are now free from the law, that of course immediately affected the way people now looked at the fourth commandment. All of a sudden, they had this brilliant idea. You know, this fourth commandment was just for the Old Testament. We are now free. Well, sure, we will still gather. We will gather. And you know what? It's perfectly okay to go to church once. Why bother going twice? We'll just go once. And then the rest of the day, we can do as we please. A congregation, I personally saw that trajectory in the church from which my mother came in Germany. When I was a little boy, they still had services twice on the Lord's Day. But as I began to grow older, by the time I was a teenager, and I would visit my grandparents in Germany, they just had church once. And the rest of the day was open. The rest of the day they would go and have a picnic, and they would just have a great old time, and they would do whatever they pleased. It was they called it a day of recreation. And they spent the day in a manner that was entirely foreign to me. But that didn't happen overnight. And it didn't happen overnight in North America either. And now we are faced with a reality where those who truly seek to be faithful to the Word of God, also regarding the fourth commandment, they are increasingly becoming a minority. The congregation, one of the disturbing discoveries for me has been that this is a serious problem in Northwest Iowa. Not just here, not only our congregation, but the whole idea of keeping and honoring the Lord's Day, of treating the Lord's Day as a sacred day, to treat it as God's day, a day in which we do not seek our own pleasure, we do not speak our own words, but we delight ourselves in God. That is a widespread problem. And sad to say, in some ways, it seems to affect our own congregation as well. A congregation, that's why. Because I love you. And I'm your pastor. That's why I'm addressing this subject today again. And I'm expressing it directly. And so let's focus, first of all, on the fact that the keeping of one day out of seven as the day of rest by divine appointment is a creation ordinance. I read one commentator who made the astute observation, and he is saying, we should realize how generous the Creator is. The Creator is saying to us, I made you. I uphold you. I sustain you. And yet, you can have 6 days to pursue your calling and all of your lawful pursuits. You can have 6 days, but one day is mine. One day is entirely mine. One day is not yours to do with as you please. It is my day. And so we see that right in the outset of Scripture. Genesis 2 verse 3. And so what do we read? We read how that God rested from his creative work. He rested. Not because, boys and girls, of course, God did not rest because he was tired. But he rested because He literally, if I may say it reverently speaking, he sat back and he now beheld everything that he had made. And we just read together in Exodus 31 that he was refreshed. In other words, it brought great joy to his soul when he looked at the work of his creation. And what was it, congregation? What was it, and this is critical for our understanding, what was it that made his creation so special? What was it that brought such joy and delight to God? What was it that refreshed him, as we read in Exodus 31? It simply was because he had made the universe, all of it, by his Son and for his Son. And so when he beheld the work of his hands in all of creation, he beheld the glory of his only begotten Son. And that refreshed the heart of the Father. That's what delighted him. So this is very key, congregation. God rested the seventh day because he himself gives us the example of what we ought to be doing on that day. We ought to be doing on that day what he did on that day when he rested. Namely, he found his delight in his only begotten Son, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And that's what makes Psalm 19 verse 1 so significant when it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And that is the glory of his only begotten Son. And so that seventh day was a day in which God the Father was preoccupied with the glory of his only begotten Son. That's why he blessed the seventh day, we read in Genesis 2 verse 3. He blessed it and he sanctified it. And the word sanctified simply means he set it apart for a sacred purpose. For a sacred purpose. And God repeats that in Exodus 20 when he gives that Sabbath commandment to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And it's interesting how he begins. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day." So in other words, we should not think that the seventh day of rest was not observed until Mount Sinai. Yes, it was. We know that, for instance, from Exodus 16, where God told the people of Israel, "I will give you manna 6 days, but not on the Sabbath." So on Saturday or on Friday, that means, of course, for them, on Friday, "I will give you a double portion, so that you have enough also for the Sabbath, for the day of rest." So God simply there instructed his people about how very sacred that day was for him, that he who was their heavenly provider, who gave them bread from heaven, yet he said, "Even though I give you bread from heaven, but not on my day, I will give you a double portion the day before, so that you will have an adequate supply on that day." And so, remember the Sabbath day. Remember this ordinance of mine. Remember this institution of mine. An ordinance that goes back all the way to the beginning of humanity. And so when we read in Genesis 4 that when Seth was born, that men began to worship God, that included the worship especially on the day specially blessed and sanctified by God. And so we just read it this morning, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Keep it holy, he's saying. Make sure that you keep this day for the purpose for which I have given it. Make sure that you keep this day separate from all other days. Make sure that you consecrate that day for the purpose for which I gave it. For, he says, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it." And so this day of rest was part of the original cycle that God created. A cycle that He instituted for our spiritual and our physical benefit. And so before Adam and Eve fell, they needed a day in which they could refresh themselves spiritually and a day in which they could refresh themselves physically. Because even before they fell, God made them in such a way that they needed such a day of rest. As you know, that's how God made us. That's how He designed our bodies. That we can only function properly if we observe the cycle of rest. That's why we can't be on the go for 24 hours. That's why we have to spend some time down. We have to rest in order to refresh our bodies. And out of a week of 7 days, God is saying, one of those days is mine. And I am giving you that day that you may cease from all your other activities. And so that on that day you may be rejuvenated, you may be refreshed spiritually and physically. And so that means, congregation, that before the fall, that Adam and Eve had that special day. I happen to believe that they were in the state of rectitude for several weeks before they fell. And so that means that every seventh day was this very special day. A very special day in which God would reveal Himself to them. We know from the book of Genesis that God established a pattern of worship, namely morning and evening, the cool of the day. The cool of the day in the morning and the cool of the day at night was the time when God especially would meet with our first parents. And of course, that was especially true on that seventh day. That's why when Psalm 92 begins by telling us that on the Sabbath day, on the day of rest, we must show forth His loving kindness in the morning and His faithfulness every night, it's simply saying that's God's pattern. God's pattern is morning and evening worship. That should be true for every day, but it should be especially true on His day. A day in which we worship Him. But how was it? And this is important for as I begin to unpack this. How was it that God revealed Himself to Adam and Eve? Well, congregation, I've made that point numerous times. He revealed Himself in His Son. Because the Son is the person of divine revelation. Apart from the Son, God is not knowable. But in His Son, God reveals Himself. That's why John says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So the Son comes out of His Father's bosom to declare the Father to us. No man has seen God at any time, including Adam and Eve. And that's why, as you know, John begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning, it wasn't just God, he says, but in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. And so it was in the Logos, in the person of God's Son, that God drew near to man, that He revealed Himself to man. And so God created Adam and Eve. Perfectly capable of recognizing the glory and the beauty of God's Son and making them perfectly capable of worshiping God as He revealed Himself in His only begotten Son. And so that simply means that even before the fall took place, that day of rest, that seventh day, after 6 days of labor, because Adam and Eve, of course, labored. Work itself is not the result of sin. The fact that we have to work in the sweat of our brow and have to deal with thorns and thistles is the result of sin. But after 6 days, the day of rest, And they would refresh themselves by what God revealed of himself in his only begotten Son. And so that seventh day was not the weekend for them. And the word weekend, of course, is a word that Christians ought never to use, because there is such a, this is not the weekend. This is the week beginning for us. The world calls it the weekend. This is for us the beginning of the week. So for Adam and Eve, this day was the central part of the week. For them, this was the highlight of their life. This was the axle around which their entire life revolved. And so as they daily walked with God, they looked forward to this special day in which they could rest from all their labors, a day in which they could relish what God would reveal of himself in his only begotten Son. And so the point I want to make is this. It was a day in which God wanted Adam and Eve to be preoccupied with himself, and especially with his only begotten Son. And congregation, that is the reason why the keeping and the honoring of that day is so close to the heart of God. Because this day is all about his Son. It was that way before man fell, and it is still that way today. And that's the point I will be making later, especially tonight, is that ultimately we gather here every Lord's Day to become acquainted with God's Son. That's ultimately the purpose of the ministry of God's Word. And that's why God preserved that day even after the fall. That's why God came looking for Adam. God knew Adam had fallen. He knew what Adam had done. And yet he came looking for him. At the appointed time, whether it was morning or evening, we don't know. But at the appointed time, he came looking for him. Adam, where are you? And God has mercifully preserved that special day, even in our fallen world. That's why the Puritans were fond of calling the day of rest, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, they called it a flower left over from paradise. A flower. Remember that, boys and girls. And there are two flowers. Two flowers that God has preserved after the fall. The flower of marriage and the flower of the Lord's Day. Those two flowers has he preserved. And that's why God said to Israel, if you desecrate that day, you will be supremely dishonoring me. And that's why we read about the death penalty. That alone tells us that this was not just some ceremonial law. No, this was a moral law. This was a moral precept. God was saying, if you dishonor my day, if you ignore my will regarding that day, if you use that day for your own purposes and to do your own thing, you will supremely dishonor me. Because it is my day. But that brings us, of course, to the fact that we know, even from the Old Testament, that the keeping of that day was not just a creation ordinance rooted in creation itself, but it's also a redemption ordinance. As you know, every Sunday we alternate between reading Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And one of the reasons we do that is because when we read Deuteronomy 5, and I'm hope that you have noticed it, when God gives them the reason why they ought to remember his day, he says, because remember, he says, that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm, therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So God said to Israel, not only do I want you to remember that I created you and that I started this, I instituted this at creation itself, but on that day I also want you to remember that I redeemed you. I redeemed you. I set you free from bondage. And so it was a day in which they also remembered their deliverance. A congregation, that was a preview of what would come. Because we are now the people of the New Testament church. And we now rest no longer on the seventh day of the week, but we now rest on the first day of the week. And congregation, that is not something arbitrary. It's not something that someone invented in the early Christian church. This is not some idea or some notion of some pope who said, we are going to worship on the first day of the week. First of all, there is historical evidence that Christ himself sanctioned that first day. Because you see, when Christ arose from the grave, it literally marked a new beginning. His resurrection was the foundation of what will once become a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. So God the Father rested after he completed the work of creation. But God the Son rested on the day of his resurrection. And he rested in his accomplished redeeming work. And we will see in a moment from Scripture what the biblical basis for that is. So he sanctions that first day. We, as you all know, when you read the gospel accounts, he could have arisen on the Sabbath if he had chosen to do so. No, he arose on the first day of the week. And of all the appearances that we read about, when does he meet with his disciples? Always on the first day of the week. And this was so important that when Thomas, in his foolishness, was absent on the resurrection Sunday, Jesus taught him a lesson, and he did not appear to him during that week. He waited till Thomas joined himself to the disciples. And then when he assembled with them, Jesus appears to them again. And again he sanctions that first day of the week. But also, so he arose on the first day of the week. He appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week. He poured out his Spirit on the first day of the week. Pentecost, the 50th day. The first day of the week. So now the Holy Spirit sanctions that first day. That Spirit who was shed abroad by the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in Revelation 1, there the exalted Christ appears to John on the island of Patmos. And you know what it says there? On the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. That's how that day came to be known. And I will deal with that in a moment and more this afternoon. The Lord's day. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day on which he arose. And so he appears to him. And why is that so significant? Well, the purpose of that appearance was to give John the final book of divine revelation. When Jesus revealed himself to John, it resulted in the book that concludes the canon of Scripture. So Christ very evidently sanctioned that first day. Now I want you to take your Bibles. I want you to turn with me to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. And there we read the following. What the argument that Paul is making in verse 14 already is that by the cross, Christ has put an end to all the ceremonial worship, all the sacrifices, the handwriting of ordinances, all of that has been taken out of the way. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, that means a feast day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So Paul is simply saying all those things, those dietary laws, those feast days, the Sabbath, they were all a shadow of things to come. But he said Christ has come. And so he has taken away the shadows. And therefore we no longer observe those specific ceremonies in a ceremonial way. And that's why this text clearly says that the keeping of the Sabbath day on the seventh day of the week was completed when Christ died. That's why the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield makes this interesting observation. And he says, Christ took the Sabbath with him into the grave, and he came out of the grave on the first day of the week. He took the Sabbath into the grave, and he brought forth the first day of the week. And now the key passage is in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, often that text is interpreted as if it speaks of the future, but interestingly, the word that is used in Greek means a day of rest. There remains a day of rest to the people of God. So the apostle clearly teaches that as New Testament Christians, we do observe the day of rest. But now look what follows. For he, that is Christ, has entered into his rest. He has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. So the Apostle Paul is saying, just as God the Father rested in his work, so the Son of God has rested in his work. And God the Father rested on the seventh day, but God the Son has rested on the first day of the week. And so that means, of course, that even though we no longer follow the specific details of the ceremonial law, but what the apostle makes clear in Hebrews 4 is that even though Christ has come and has fulfilled all these things, there remains a day of rest for the people of God. And the pattern we follow is in the next verse. He is saying, just like God the Father rested from his works, so he, in the singular, he has rested from his work. And he did that on the day of the resurrection. And that's why I think it is so significant that we call our day of rest the Lord's Day. I know that many Christians are accustomed to referring it as the Sabbath, and I understand that, and in a way that shows the connection with the Old Testament. In a sense, this is our Sabbath, this is our day of rest, but my preference is that we call it the Lord's Day, to specifically remind ourselves why we worship on the first day of the week, why we rest on the first day of the week. Because in a very special way, it is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a day that in a very unique way belongs to him. That's why Jesus says remarkably in Matthew 12 verse 8, for the Son of Man, he says, is Lord even of the Sabbath day. But you know, and with that we will wrap it up for this morning, but just that designation, the Lord's Day, if we faithfully use that, that in itself ought to convict us if we are about to do something that conflicts with that very designation. And that's why, of course, we are very accustomed to calling it Sunday. But did you know, congregation, that all the names of the days of the week are a painful reminder of our pagan past. So Sunday, that's obvious, the day of the sun. Monday is the moon's day. Tuesday is Tiu's day, which was an old Germanic war god. Wednesday is Woden's day. Thursday is Thor's day, another Germanic god. Friday is Freya's day. She was the goddess of love and beauty. And Saturday is Saturn's day. So every day of the week is named after one of the pagan gods of our pagan past. And that's why I would much rather refer to this day, not as Sunday. We're not worshiping the sun, S-U-N, but as the sun's day. It is the Lord's day. It is the day of God. It is especially the day of His Son. And He said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath day. That means that it is our obligation to honor the Lord of the Sabbath day and to make sure that we conduct ourselves on this day in a manner that fits the purpose for which God established that day, a day for our spiritual and physical well-being, a day, as we will see this afternoon, a day on which God wants His Son to have the preeminence. For the Father loves the Son and has committed all things to Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we give Thee humble thanks for the clear witness of Thy Word regarding this essential commandment to rest on the 7 days after working 6, to rest, to cease from all of our labors, from all of our earthly activities, and to devote this day to the purpose for which Thou hast instituted it. And Lord, may we take this instruction to heart, and that we will increasingly begin to observe this day as it ought to be observed, as the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, a day of which He is the Lord indeed. And that so also by our observance of this day, we would demonstrate that we desire to honor the Lord of the Sabbath. And so gather with us again in this evening hour as we continue our treatment of this important subject. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst bless the instruction of the Sunday school and the adult class that will follow this service. Bless our fellowship, and let Thy kingdom come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We will continue, or we will conclude our service by singing Psalter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. 3, 4, and 5. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.